Now shall we turn again this evening to Proverbs chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. The verses that we come to this evening are verses 10 to 19, but beginning to read once more in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 4, especially verses 10 to 19, but reading again at verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honour when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Amen. This chapter 4 of the book of Proverbs that we began to look at last week naturally divides itself up into three parts. The first part is in verses 1 to 9, where Solomon starts off by saying, Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, right down to verse 9. The second part then comes in verses 10 to 19, where Solomon says, Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. And then finally, the third part in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, where he says to Solomon his son, My son, attend unto my words, incline thine ears unto my sayings. Three very clearly defined divisions in the chapter. And what you have, of course, are those words that Solomon places before his children after the flesh, those various bodies of truth and instruction that they are to lay hold on and lay up in their hearts and their minds as they stand addressed to them by their father Solomon, who was also, of course, the king of the children of Israel at that particular time. And when we speak about the Proverbs of Solomon, or these words of truth and instruction that Solomon places before his children, we are not to think certainly simply in terms of an earthly father giving some good maxims or good words of advice, proverbial sayings indeed, to those children that are going to be beneficial to the children as they endeavor to live in the midst of the world of that day in which the Lord had placed them. But we're always to think in terms of God's own infallible word in the Proverbs of Solomon, or in this book of this part of the Word of God that goes under the title of the Proverbs of Solomon. This book, or this particular part of God's word, simply another example of how God speaks to us in so many various ways in his ever-abiding truth to our hearts and our minds. Sometimes it is simply by giving us a historical account of those particular things that took place in this world in accordance with God's will and God's purpose for this world. Sometimes he sets before us psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those poetical pieces of the Word of God. Sometimes it is the letters, the epistles. Sometimes it is prophecy. Sometimes it is in persons, in people, those who embody certain truths that God wants us to know, either negatively or positively to our hearts and our souls. God speaks to us in very, very many positive ways in his truth. And so when we speak about the Proverbs of Solomon, we're not to stop short at the idea of this earthly father giving these good maxims and these good truths to his earthly children. We are to realize that it is God's truth given to us in this particular fashion, and ultimately, of course, pressing us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and those things that we ought to know concerning him, who himself is the way and the truth in the light. Solomon does speak to his children, of course, and did speak to his children in the very words that we read out of that portion this evening. But my friends, another piece of scripture says, a greater than Solomon is here, and God has chosen to give us his truth in this way also. So it's necessary for us to look at the statements and the pronouncements of this father Solomon to his children, and look beyond that to a father in heaven, if you like, who gives words of instruction and directive to his children, or to those who will ever become his children through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. So in the first place then, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. And then that particular set of verses and truths there, then in verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. And then in verse 20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Three distinct divisions in the chapter containing three distinct bodies of lessons and truths for our never-dying souls. Now then, to continue from last week, and it's the second of the three divisions then that we come to look at this evening, from verse 10 to verse 19. And again, like the verses for last week, my friends, simply looking at the overall theme that now comes before us in the course of the verses. Last week, you remember, the theme was really the business of the ear, how they were to hear God's word and keep God's word aright in their heart and their soul. Because, of course, not only the outward ear, but the inward ear, the heart itself, hiding that word in the heart, retaining that word in the heart all the days of our life. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. And then you remember how Solomon recalls how his father, the psalmist David, how he too taught him and instructed him and directed him to take God's word and to hide it in his heart and retain it in his heart. For I was my father's son, he says in verse 3, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me. And so the theme in those verses then is the business of the ear, the inward ear indeed, the heart and the soul, rightly receiving God's word, rightly retaining God's word, and doing with God's word what God's word instructs us to do and directs us to do. But it's the ear, you see. In that first portion of the chapter, it's the ear, the inner ear, the spiritual ear, no doubt, but it is the ear that he's speaking about there. Now, in this bit of instruction that he now sets before his children, you see how, in fact, he moves to what you might call another part of the anatomy. And they, having spoken about what the ear should hear, he now takes issue with regards to what the feet should do, where the feet should walk, or by contrast, where the feet should not walk, as the case might be. Now, you'll see that in verse 10 to start with. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. And then by contrast, in verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So you see, it's this whole business of walking. It's the whole business of the feet, where the feet should go and where the feet should not go. It's the question of right paths and wrong paths and right ways and wrong ways. And indeed, as you see in the last two verses of this particular section, it's the ultimate end of the walking and the paths and everything else. Verse 19, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more on to the perfect day. And again, by contrast, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And so the theme is our spiritual feet, our physical feet too sometimes, no doubt, but especially our spiritual feet, my friends, where they walk, where they ought not to walk, the paths we should take, the paths we should not take, and most assuredly, the end of those paths, the terminus that lies before us in regard to whatever path we take. So keeping that overall theme then, in our hearts and our minds, very simply once again, we'll look at those great big broad lessons that come out of this book of Proverbs for us. Now, I do mean simply, my friends, for I doubt if you'll find a more basic theme in the whole of the Word of God than this theme of the road that we take, the path that we walk and tread with regards to the issues of our souls forever and ever. And the very first, most basic lesson of all to take up and hide in our hearts is this, that ultimately, my friends, there are only two roads. There are only two ways. There are only two paths. There are only two gates, indeed, that bring us into that way or onto that path or onto that road, as the case might be. And that's why you have that absolutely definitive word of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon of the Mount. You remember how our Lord spoke there? Enter ye in at the straight gate, he says, or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's absolutely fundamental, my friends. And the great point of emphasis really in that statement, if you read it aright, is that our Lord is really only making reference to entering the straight gate, the narrow gate, and entering onto the narrow way by entering the narrow gate. You see, our Lord doesn't say anything about entering the wide gate, or indeed, for that matter, about not entering the wide gate. He simply speaks about entering the narrow gate and entering onto the narrow way. And if you read the rest of the Word of God, you'll see the reason for that is this, because in a very real, unmistakable sense, all of us have come through the wide gate already, and we're all walking on the broad way already by nature and by practice. Now, that's absolutely basic. And until a person grasps that fact first and foremost in their heart and their soul, they're never really going to come with the terms of the offer of the gospel clearly before them in their hearts and their souls. You see, many people think that they stand on some kind of a third road. And up here is the wide way that leads to destruction, and down there is the narrow way that leads on to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And whereas they haven't actually entered onto the narrow way through faith in Christ the Lord to bring them onto eternal salvation, at the same time in their heart and their mind, they haven't done anything that has blatantly set them on the broad road that leads to destruction. They haven't committed any overt, outward, notorious sin or entered into any notorious kind of life. They live a perfectly decent life in many ways. Therefore, they are not in their own imagination on the broad way that leads to destruction, albeit they haven't yet entered onto the narrow way that leads on to life eternal. They envisage themselves and they imagine themselves on some kind of a third road so that there is set before them, in fact, two choices: whether to choose to go on to the broad road that leads to destruction or choose to go on to the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Now, that is not the case. Because there is no third way, my friends. There is only the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads on to eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. And there is no double choice in that sense. The only kind of double choice that is set before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is whether or not we choose by God's grace to go in at the narrow gate and begin walking on the narrow way, or choose to remain on the broad way that leads to destruction. It's not a matter that we have to choose to go on to the broad way. Each and every one of us, by birth and nature and practice, we're on the broad way that leads to destruction. What we have to do, my friends, by God's grace, is to choose to enter into the narrow gate and begin walking on the narrow way that leads to life eternal. That's why the Savior says, enter in at the narrow gate. Come on to the narrow way. There is not a choice in that sense, as though we're walking on some kind of a middle path. We're on the broad way that leads to destruction. We've come through the broad gate that leads on to the broad way that leads to destruction. And by God's grace, what is required is that we hear the Lord's invitation in the gospel to enter the narrow gate and begin walking on the narrow way. So a person, my friend, chooses either to remain on the broad way, or by God's grace, chooses then to come on to the narrow way. Now that's the issue. There are only two roads. And if a person has not entered into the narrow gate by faith and repentance towards God in Jesus Christ the Savior, then that person is still on the broad road. The only other road is the broad road. The broad road that leads to destruction. You know how the Savior put it in another one of the Gospels? Strive, he says, to enter in at the straight gate. And what our Lord is simply saying there is this. He's saying, come off the broad road that leads to destruction. Come on to the narrow way that leads to life eternal forever and ever. So bear that in mind first of all. Any part of the Word of God that speaks about walking, about paths, about roads, about ways, when you take that part of God's Word and apply it in the gospel to your soul, my friends, the very first most basic lesson to understand is that there are only two roads. There are only two ways. There are only two paths. And it's those two paths then that our Savior speaks about. And if you, can I say it this night, if you have not begun to walk in the narrow way that leads to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, my friend, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Because there is no other road. There is no other middle path whatsoever. And the Word of God makes that absolutely plain. To refuse the narrow road of faith in Jesus Christ is to simply remain on the broad road that leads to everlasting destruction. Now that's the first thing. And then you see in all of these words that Solomon places before his children, or his son in particular in this case, under these terms of instruction to them, it's that theme of walking and so on that Solomon does take up to deal with. And as far as Solomon's words are concerned, of course, he's speaking very much with regards to his son's walk through this world and in this world. And so there are all kinds of choices that are spoken about there. But the fact that there are only two roads is absolutely plain and absolutely straightforward. Well then, simply looking at what he says about the right way and why it should be followed, and the wrong way and why it should be turned from and avoided. And then looking at the broad biblical gospel applications that come from that. Have a look then at the right way, or the right path, and why it should be followed in verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. You see, my friend Solomon there, something that's absolutely basic by way of application. You see how many motives and motivations that Solomon places before his children or his son there for walking in those right paths. The years of thy life shall be many, he says in verse 10. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened, or thy steps shall not be hampered or hindered. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of an instruction, he says. Let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. There's no end to motivation, no end to reward, in fact, set before, in the words of that earthly father to his earthly son. Do this, he says, walk in the right path, walk in the right way. And you see that there are rewards for that. There is motivation for doing that. So not only does he direct them in that path that he is to take, but he sets the motivations before him for doing that very thing. But you see, in the gospel, in fact, my friends, the greatest motivation of all surely is this. It's the rightness of the path itself. That's the point. It's the rightness of the path. I have taught thee, he says, in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. In right paths. And surely it's the rightness of the path that ought to be the inbuilt motivation in the first place. And in the gospel, most assuredly, there are many motives that are set before us in the Word of God for receiving the gospel into our hearts and our minds and walking in the way of that gospel. But my friend, surely it's this, that it's the right thing to do as under God. Doesn't God give us many motives? Doesn't he deliver us many motives? It is the way that leads to life. It's the thing that clears a man or a woman or a young person from their guiltiness before God. The gospel is the thing that reconciles us unto the living God forever and ever. There's no shortage of rewards, no shortage of motives for taking up the gospel and walking in the paths that the Lord sets before us in the gospel. You see, when all's said and done, surely this great motivation, that it's the right path. It's the right path to our hearts and our minds. It's the path that God himself has led in Jesus Christ his Son. And in reality, my friends, we ought to need no other motivation than that fact that it is the right path that God places before us. And isn't that a good word for us once we've entered onto that right path? If we're Christians this evening, my friends, you see what tremendous word it is to know that we follow in the way that God directs on account of the rightness of that way. You see, sometimes when we come up against things in our Christian life, aren't we inclined to look and see what would be the best path for us in that particular thing that is set before us? Sometimes we look to see what would be the shortest path that we could take to attaining some particular end and our means to our end. Sometimes it's the easiest path or it's the handiest path. The thing that ought to determine whatever way we take is whether or not it's the right path. When Solomon says there to his children, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths. When we hear that word as from the word of a heavenly Father to us as his children, then the response from our hearts and minds ought to be that we'll endeavor to walk in that path because it is the right path. And God says it is the right path. For no other reason than that. Then God's path that is hewed out for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ his Son is the right path, and on account of that, by God's grace, we take that path. Remember the children of Israel, when God delivered them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage to bring them into Canaan at last. You get a remarkable thing there, right at the beginning of their pilgrimage, God didn't bring them on the shortest route to Canaan. Indeed, he didn't. And he tells them, in fact, that he hasn't taken them by that shortest route. But what he has done is this. He's taken them by the safest route. He's taken them by the best route. And when God, my friends, leads us as his children through this world, then God grant us that acquiescence to his will and his purpose, that the way that he directs us and takes us is the right way. It is a right path. And the gospel itself is God's right path to the hearts and minds of men and women. And let me commend the gospel to you along that line, my friends, that it is that which God declares to be the right way. Precious way, full of rewards and full of motivations to the hearts and the minds of men and women. But it is the right path that God calls us to follow after. And there are the rewards, there are the motivations. And you see how you can take those things and how you can, in fact, translate them into spiritual language. That promise of length of days that's so current in the Old Testament scriptures of God. What it really points us up to is that ultimate length of days, that eternal life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, there's that promise of preservation and upholding and sustaining until it comes right to the completion of the path itself. In verse 18 of the chapter, where the light of that path, it says, has shone more and more onto the perfect day or the perfecting of the day. And that's the end of the journey. That's the terminus. That's when we come into the fullness of the eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. Everything that Solomon declares to his children there, you can take up those motivations or those rewards and you can place them in the fullness of their gospel counterpart to our hearts and to our minds. Let me just mention the one verse, verse 12, for a second or two, because there's maybe more there than meets the eye with regards to our walking and our pilgrimage in this world. When thou goest, he says to his son, thy step shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Now, what does he mean? What's the difference between going and running? See, he says, when thou goest, thy step shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. What's the difference between going and running? Well, no doubt there are many things, my friends. But surely he's speaking about the varying mode in which we go along this path that God has called us to go. Sometimes don't we run in the way of righteousness, as it said. We forge ahead. We make great steps. And my, when we do that, those running periods of our spiritual life, well, they can be exciting times. But isn't it the fact that for the most part, or at other times at least, my friends, it's little more than a going on the path. Sometimes we run in the way, sometimes we go in the way. And very often we have to go in the way, my friends. But you see, for both of those aspects of our going forth in the Christian life, the Lord presents his promise for each of those paths and both of those paths. Now, of a lot of the life, you know, that the Lord calls us to live, which is really under the category of our going, those everyday affairs. Never stop and ask why the Bible is so taken up with everyday affairs. You're told about women baking bread, about men mending nets, about children playing in the marketplace, about oxen falling into ditches. Why does the Word of God dwell so much on everyday things? And surely, it's to indicate to us that God knows about everyday things. And God knows that for the most part we live our life in the midst of everyday things, our normal going, if you like, our going about from day to day. Well, says the Lord indeed, because not just Solomon to his son, but the Lord to us, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened, they shall not be hindered, they shall not be hampered, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble, because, of course, although running can be a very exciting thing, can be a very dangerous thing. Ask your children how many skinned knees they've had because they ran instead of walked. And even when we're running ahead in spiritual things, my friends, we need the Lord's protecting hand very much to be with us at those times. You remember how Paul was running ahead at Corinth? You remember how many were converted and added to the church and baptized at Corinth? And yet in the midst of all that running, dear old Paul, my friends, got out of breath, as it were, so that the Lord had to come to him in that vision in the night, and he said, "Stop being afraid, Paul. Go on speaking. Stop being afraid." And he needed the Lord's nearness and upholding grace, even there when he was running and forging ahead. But whatever our need on the path, the Lord surely promises to meet that need. "When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble." If we're on the path, that's the point. If we're on the right path, then God makes all provision for us to go on in that path. What about the wrong path? Because as we've said, Solomon not only sets out before his children the right path, but very much the wrong path as well. And that you have in verse 14. "Enter not into the path of the wicked," he says to his children, "and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence." As I say, for Solomon, so many temporal, physical things there, no doubt contained in his words to his children. But again, you see, it is two paths, and it's all of those warnings with regards to that other path, not getting ourselves sidetracked onto that other path. It says, don't enter into it, avoid it, don't pass by it, turn away from it. There are two paths, my friends. And the choice indeed is set before us not to turn into the wrong path in that sense. That picture of the wicked that's given, very, very descriptive one, is it not? You see, but it's because we're not to underestimate wickedness. In verse 16, "For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." And be sure of this. If the devil indeed is the whole summing up of wickedness in this world, then the end of the devil's devices towards us is our destruction, if he can lay hold upon us. You know, the Bible very often sets before us what you might call the ultimate outcome of a thing, so as to turn us away from the beginning of that thing. Now, it does it with the issue of drink. And in this book of Proverbs, you get that lurid description of what a drunkard is like when he finally falls into his drunkenness. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Ever hear a drunkard cursing and swearing? "Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, rolling about, rocking about, or as he that lieth down upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Get all that description of what a drunkard is like. But the description of what a drunkard is like is given on the back of a word of instruction to turn away, in fact, from the drink. And never lose sight of that, my friends. Never lose sight of that. "Look thou not upon the wine it begins when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." You see the word of God there in that portion. It's simply saying to anyone, as far as I can see, it's simply saying to anyone, don't do it. Don't start it. Don't enter into it. Turn away from it. And then it gives you the vivid description of what the end of it is like. So here in this part of Proverbs, Solomon gives us that vivid description of what the way of wickedness is like in the wicked themselves. They sleep not except they have done mischief. They can't get to sleep at night. You see, my friends, surely if we're God's people, if we have done wrong, that's the thing that can come between us and our sleep. And normally, even, you can apply that in many, many ways. But those that have sold themselves into that wickedness, very reverse with them, says someone. If they haven't done somebody any harm that day, they can't sleep. That's what their end is like. That's what a person is like who has sold themselves into that position. Now, if that's the end of them, you see, he begins to warn about the beginning that can end up in that state. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. And all of those elements there, that element, my friend, indeed, of avoidance, you see, we're to avoid things and we're to avoid danger. Take that, you young people, take that as a warning. Let me give you an illustration. You know, many years ago when they didn't have motor cars and they had coaches and horses, a man wanted somebody to drive his coach, but the way down from his house was a very steep road that turned round a corner and there was a sheer drop just in the corner. So he interviewed three men and he said to the first man, how near could you go to the edge of that cliff with my horse, with my buggy, without toppling over? Well, said the first interviewee, I could probably go 6 inches. Second one, he asked him the same question. He said, I could go a foot. And the third one said, I don't know, because I've never tried. I've never tried. And young people, don't try some of these things. That's the point. Don't try. Because the Word of God says, you see, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. And the Word of God says that time and time again to us, my friends. Turn your head in the other direction. Avert your eyes. Turn your feet in the opposite direction. You see, of course, why it's that business of influence as well. As Paul says to the Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What does that mean? Simply means this. One rotten apple can get into a barrel and can corrupt the lot. So keep away from evil companions. Keep away from evil influences. And my friends, as Christians, when will we bear this in mind? That when the Apostle Paul uses that principle, he doesn't use that principle with regards to the personal influence of people, but with regards to the doctrinal influence of people. He's speaking about those that taught other truth than the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's saying, look, those things are deadly because of their influence. Do you not know? Don't be deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You can't drink in heresy as though it's not going to do you any harm, he's saying. And that's the context in which that's set in the first place. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that. And right down the line, you see, bad influence can lead people to do bad things where they would not necessarily have done some bad thing. One of the glaring examples is Herod. Remember Herod in his own way? He did love John the Baptist. He loved the preaching of John the Baptist. Hadn't allowed it really to get into his heart and into his mind up to that point, but he had a great respect for John the Baptist. But that night when Salome danced and he promised her anything that she asked, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist and a charger, the reason why Herod wilted, says the Bible, was on account of those that sat there with him that evening. On account of that bad company, Herod did a very bad thing. And so with regards to the wrong path, words clear enough, enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. And if you take all those directions in the gospel then, my friends, the instruction with regards to the right path, the warning with regards to the wrong path, you see how we should really take those things in their fullness. Words like that, as Solomon says to his son, take fast hold on instruction, he said. Grasp it. That's what he's saying. Here's a good word for you. Grasp it. Take fast hold upon it. You remember what Paul says in that letter to Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life. That's what it means. Here is something good. Here is something worthwhile. Here is something beneficial. Lay hold upon it. Grasp it. Take a firm hold upon it. When the gospel is presented in our hearing, or any wholesome thing is presented in our hearing, my friends, then lay firm hold upon that work of word of instruction concerning that. I have taught thee, he says, verse 11, I have led thee in the right path. And doesn't that sum up what God says in the gospel before us? I have set before you, he says, an open door. You see, the things that God does calls out with a claim on us for reciprocation on our part. I have done this, says the Lord. Now then, what do you do in reciprocating what I have done? So I have set before thee these things. I have taught thee. I have led thee. Take fast hold on instruction. And the ultimate outcome, of course, is in that verse 13, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. When it comes to the gospel, be assured of it, my friends, that the gospel is life. And the whole issue in believing in Jesus Christ is life everlasting, and the whole issue of not believing is life eternal, separated from God, and away from God. Dear old Matthew Henry, it is upon pain of death, eternal death, and in prospect of life, eternal life, that we are required to believe. Those two things, two lives, you see, eternal life with Christ, eternal life, which is eternal death, away from Christ. Two ways, life and death, light and darkness, narrow way, broad way, narrow gate, broad gate, only ever those two things. When Solomon takes up to instruct his children, then when he speaks about paths, about walking, about ways, about roads, fundamentally, he speaks about two only, a right road and a wrong road, a right path and a wrong path. To conclude then, he speaks then about the ultimate end of those two paths. Have a look at verse 18. He speaks there about the wicked, of course, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But, in verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble. And so it's the end of the two ways. The end of the one way, the end of the other. And it's a lovely description that he uses there. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more onto the perfect day. There are many ways that you can look at that and interpret it, no doubt. But surely he's speaking about the light of the morning as it comes in the rising of the sun. And then as the day goes on, that light shines more and more until it comes to its very height and its very zenith. It shines more and more onto the perfect day. Well, he says, that's what the path of the justified man or the justified woman or the justified young person is like. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more onto the perfect day. You see, isn't that like the gospel? The gospel comes, my friends, and it rises in our hearts. When it rises in our hearts, as the apostle says, it gives us, by that light, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Without the light, we don't see anything. We're in darkness. It requires the light to come. You know, there's a marvelous thing of God's provision when it comes to a means of convicting men and women's hearts. You see, God has written his law in every heart. That's why even yet in the midst of an immoral world and everything else, there is still that within man which can bring a lump to his throat when he sins. When he violates God's holy law. Because, says the Bible, that law of God is written not only in tablets of stone, but it's written in the heart. And God, my friends, has written such a law within the heart of man that even when man sins, he can be conscious of what he has done in doing wrong. When the light comes, you see, it lightens up that law written. You know, imagine you were in a dark room at night with the lights on. And somebody switched on the light and you saw written all around the walls of that room all the commandments of God. You see, that's how the gospel comes. When the light of the gospel shines into a person's heart, it enlightens the room. It shows them, my friends, that they have sinned against a holy God. That's what it makes them aware of. But of course, in that room, not only written the law of God, but written the offer of the gospel in all fullness, whosoever believes shall be saved. And it's when the light comes and the light dawns in our hearts, first of all of that takes place and a person begins, if you like, at the dawning of their Christian life, and they begin to walk on the Christian path. And as they walk, then, as it says there, that light shineth more and more onto the perfect day. Perhaps there's something of progress in that. There should be. When we're in the Christian life, my friends, we should all progress in the Christian life. But let's not get any mechanical kind of appreciation of progress. You know how Paul progressed in the Christian life. He became more and more aware of the sinner that he was. That was his progress. And if you read those great marks where Paul, first of all, speaks about him being the least of the apostles, and then he speaks about himself being less than the least of all saints, and then he speaks about himself right at the end of his life as being the chief of sinners. He takes out that elite band of the apostles and he says, well, I'm less than them. I'm the least of the apostles. And then he widens that out to all the redeemed of God. And he says, you know, I'm less than the least of any sins. And then he widens it out to the whole wide world. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. So when the light shines more and more, of course it lightens up more and more, not only with regards to what Christ is for us, but how much we need Christ on account of what we are and ever will be. My friend, if you think that you have less need of Christ when you're right in the borders of heaven than when you began on the Christian pathway at the beginning, please have another think. Because of anything, the nearer you get to the end of the path and the shining of the light more and more on to the perfecting of that day, the more you realize how dependent and absolutely dependent you are on Christ the Savior. And my own converted friend, will you hear it again? That there is a way of salvation. There is a way of reconciliation. There is a way in which God extends his love and his goodness and his mercy and his salvation to you. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ, not by any other way. There's no other way. You or I can't bring righteousness out of a non-righteous thing, the fallen heart of man. You or I can't produce works, my friends, because all our works will only lead us down into hell at last. But what we can do by the grace of God, we can embrace the gospel as God provides it in Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's what you're to do. That's what you do, my friends, once you begin to walk on that narrow way. That doesn't mean that it's a narrow way, of course, that hems you in or anything else. That's not the case. You know what David says? He says, I will walk at liberty because I keep thy precepts. You know what God's law is called? It's called the perfect law of liberty. And although it's a narrow path, my friends, it's a narrow path that is more than ample for any of us to walk in to the delight of our soul forever and forevermore. Look at the contrast. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And an awfully sad word. And of course, it's that stumbling down into an eternal and undone eternity that is being spoken about. But take the positive side. If this night you have salvation in Christ, then rejoice in the positive side. If you don't have, lay hold on the positive side, my friends. The path of the just, that means the justified person. The person who has faith in Christ, who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And it's that perfect day, it's the end of the journey, it's the terminus then that we're looking to as we walk in the right path that the Lord has set before us. Maybe Solomon picked that up from his father David, because in that 130th Psalm, that lovely gospel psalm, where David says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord," he says. "My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. When Christ comes into our hearts, then the path of the just is indeed as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. May you be walking in that path, my friend, to the glory and the praise of the Saviour.